time, another evening in the Lord's name. And if you're visiting, we give you a special welcome on behalf of our friends who meet here. We trust that you remember the meetings, and if you can come back again, you'll be welcome every evening, as I'm sure you know. We are having a little look at what are commonly called the Levitical offerings from the early chapters of the book of Leviticus. Last evening we were looking at the burnt offering of chapter 1. Tomorrow evening we come to the central offering, which is the peace offering in chapter 3. And then we want to move on Thursday and Friday to the offerings for sin, the sin offering and the trespass offering, and to try to define what is the difference between those two offerings, and again to find the Lord Jesus and the greatness of his work there. Now, these chapters are full of Christ. It's not very difficult to find the Lord Jesus here. And we trust that the Lord will bless you this evening for having come, and that you might come back again. We make you welcome in his name. Now, we're reading this evening, please, in chapter 2, the book of Leviticus, and chapter 2. And we're reading about the meal offering. We'll not read all of the chapter, but we'll begin at verse number 1. When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now, verse 4 introduces another kind of meat offering. It might be bacon in the oven, cakes, bacon in the oven. In verse 5, the offering might be bacon in a pan, and the margin of your Bible will probably tell you that that is a flat plate. And when you come down to verse 7, it is a different style again. If thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan. So these three together form a second kind of offering. Now, a little bit further down the chapter, at verse number 11. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, before we come to have a look at some of the precious things of the meat offering, I want to consider one or two problems, because they were my problems when I first came to it as a young believer, and I am assuming that probably others have met the same difficulties. Maybe not, but it might just be that someone has the same problems. And yet, even a consideration of the problems brings out some very lovely things. Even considering the very difficulties of the meal offering, I think, will bring out some lovely things touching the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, I came to this offering as a young believer to study it for the first time. I well remember coming to it. And it was called, in my authorized version, a meat offering. Now, I constantly heard my brethren refer to it as a meal offering. And as a young believer, to me, this was a problem. Now, it might not be a problem to you. Maybe looking back, maybe it shouldn't have been a problem to me, but it was. But my Bible called it a meat offering, and they called it a meal offering, and I just couldn't sort it out. And none of them seemed to take any time just to explain why the difference. It was only one letter of difference, but it seemed to me to make such a difference, and for a long time I struggled with this. Was it a meat offering or a meal offering, or which was right? I remember that in my naivete, I wondered if there could be misprints in Bibles. And I wondered if perhaps I had a T in mind where there ought to be an L. And I got one or two others and I compared them, but they were all meat offering, and still my brethren kept calling it the meal offering. Well, you probably know, of course, now that the answer to that problem is really very simple, that it is a meat offering, but not meat in the sense of flesh. You see, I think that I had been dwelling so much previously in chapter 1 of the burnt offering, and I read about all these parts, the head and the legs and the inwards and the fat, and all being brought to the altar. And when I came as a simple young believer into chapter 2, well, I somehow had the flesh of the burnt offering in my mind, and when I read meat, well, I just sort of linked it with that, and that constituted the problem. But I know now, of course, as most of you will know, that this is the word meat in the sense of food. It's the same as what the Lord Jesus said when once he did say that he had meat to eat that he knew not of, that they knew not of. And what he meant was that he had food to eat, he had nourishment which they did not have. So the word meat is quite correct if you use it in the sense of it being food, because this is the food of the altar. And of course the word meal then is used because the substance of this offering is meal or fine flour. So it is a meal offering in that sense, and it is a meat offering in the sense of being food. Now, the food offering, that is the accurate and the literal translation of it. Now, there are some modern translations, indeed some of which are not true translations, they are more paraphrases, and they will translate or paraphrase this as a grain offering. And it might give the sense, but it is not a true translation, so you need to be very careful of modern translations. I suggest to every serious young believer that I meet that if you have an authorized version and Mr. Darby's good translation, and if you have a Newbery Bible and Mr. Vine's expository dictionary, you can well put every other translation to the one side, and you are sure to get the correct interpretation. So grain offering it might be, but grain is a paraphrase. It is not a translation. The true translation of this really is that it is an offering of food. An offering of food. And what was happening here was that the priest was bringing and the man was bringing is something upon which the altar was going to feed. Now the altar feeding upon this is really God feeding upon it. And the man who puts his offering upon the altar, he is really giving something to God, and the offering accepts it. It is consumed upon the altar for God. He is feeding the altar. So that was my first problem, and I was glad to find the answer. Maybe you have never had it, but I did have that little problem. Now, the second problem was a bigger one than that. Here was an offering, and the more I read it, the more I was convinced, and rightly convinced, that here was an offering that had no blood. Now, that to me was a more serious problem, because I heard my brethren thundering out denunciations against Cain, and quite rightly, and I would do the same thing, and I hope you do too, because he came the wrong way, and he brought a bloodless offering. And Cain, having been rejected for bringing a bloodless offering, yet now here are people being invited, indeed instructed, to bring an offering without blood. Now that to me was a bigger problem. It was a doctrinal problem, not just a problem of translation or of interpretation of the word, but it was a problem of doctrine and theology, if you like, that here was an offering that had no blood. Now the answer to that is very simple too, and it's very delightful. You see, one great reason is that what we are having here in this offering is a portrayal of the life, the characteristics, the personalities, the feelings of the Lord Jesus. We are considering his personality and the way that he lived, the way that he portrayed himself before people. It is his life. There is suffering here, and it might be indeed that there are things that are reminiscent of his death, but there is no suffering for sin, and there is no blood shedding, and this offering never was offered as an offering for sin, not in any sense, not in any shape nor form, nor at any time was this offering offered for sin. It was an offering that was portraying the life of the Lord Jesus, his lovely life. But now you say that doesn't get rid of the problem that here still is an offering that has no blood. Well, the other end of the answer, the complement of the answer is this, that this offering, and this is very important, it was never offered alone. This meal offering was always a companion offering, and it usually was the companion of the burnt offering. And so that again and again and again you'll read in these early books of the Bible, the burnt offering with his meal offering, the burnt offering with his meal offering. You'll get that over and over again. And the meal offering was a companion offering. It never was offered alone. So if there wasn't any blood in the actual meal offering, it did come with an offering that did have blood, and it went upon the altar where the blood was, so it never was offered alone, and it never was offered for sin. Now, when you look at the implications of that, again, they're very beautiful and very instructive. In chapter 1, we have the death of the Lord Jesus. We have a life that was lived, no doubt, but this life is poured out in death in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we have the life that was lived. Now, they must be inseparable. They must go together. Now, in various parts of Christendom and in various cults, you will find the one preached without the other, and you can't really do that. There are those who will hold up the Christ of the meal offering, and they'll say, here he is, the perfect example, the great teacher. Follow his teachings, imitate his life, and they hold up the life of the Lord Jesus, and that is a poor gospel. They take a delightful subject and they make a poor gospel out of it. It never was intended that he should be an example or just a teacher for the unbeliever. It's not a teacher that we need. It's not an example that we need. It is a savior that we need in the first instance. When once we are saved, now that's a different thing. But in the first instance, it is not a life of Christ that we need. It is the death of the substitute. And yet, in many parts and pulpits of Christendom, it is the life of Christ and his great example and his Sermon on the Mount that will be held up as the way of salvation. Now, I need not labor that. You know that that is wrong. Now, there are others then, and they will emphasize his sufferings and his death, and they speak much about his cross. But there are some who even here will hold this up just as a kind of an example of supreme sacrifice, and they don't understand that this death was the laying down of a spotless life. You've really got to put the two together. And when you appreciate that the death is of value only because of the life that was being laid down, and when you think that the life is of value because eventually it is being poured out in death, and you put the two together, then they both become very precious, and you're bringing your burnt offering with your meal offering. So these are companions. They are never offered alone. Now, there is another problem. I'm sorry for raising all the difficulties, but it's good to see them and to put them to the one side. And as we've said, even the consideration of them might be very helpful. Now, this is perhaps a bigger problem again. When you come down to verse number 12, there is reference made to an oblation of first fruits. And they are to be offered to the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar. The first fruits are not to be burned upon the altar. But you skip a verse and you come to verse 14, and you read that if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, and there follows instructions that they have got to be burned on the altar. So here are first fruits that are not to be burned on the altar, and first fruits that are to be burned on the altar. And so close together the instructions come that indeed there is really a little bit of a problem here. Now the answer to this problem is a delightful answer, and it brings out the divine accuracy of Holy Scripture. In our authorized version, these two words, first fruits, are the same word, both times first fruits, but in the original there is a little difference between these two words. Now, the first word for first fruits is, it implies apparently that the harvest is ready, you see, and it's about to be cut down now. It's about to be gathered in. And before the harvest, before the bulk of the harvest is gathered in, there will be the sheaf of the first fruits brought. Now this is a ripe harvest, and this is a sheaf of first fruits of that ripe harvest. And this answers to 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. The harvest is to follow. Christ is risen already. He is the first fruits of them that slept. Now this is the word for the sheaf of the first fruits of a harvest that is ready to be gathered in. Now I put it to you that you can't put that kind of risen Christ back on the altar again. And so these first fruits are not to be offered on the altar. This is a picture of Christ risen, first fruits of them that slept. Such a Christ you cannot put back on the altar. You cannot take him back into suffering and death. But when you come to the second word for first fruits, it's a different word. This means that the harvest is not ready for gathering in yet, but the green ears have appeared. And now for the first time as you look across the field, you can see that the ears are formed, but they're green ears. The harvest not ready yet. Here are green ears of corn that have got to be brought in, and they've got to be ripened prematurely. They've got to be dried by the fire. Now, this is a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus in the prime of perfect manhood, a young man of 33, the prime of true and beautiful and perfect manhood. And if we can say it reverently, here is death, which naturally would have been looked upon as premature, the death of a young man in his prime, and a lovely man, a perfect man, but dried by the fire of suffering and brought to the altar. This is a different word for first fruits, and the consideration of those two words is a very beautiful meditation. So another little problem, but again with compensation when you go to the study of it. Now you come to look at the meal offering and to look at some of the details connected with the bringing of it, and you will know, I suppose that most of us will know already, that there were four basic ingredients in the meal offering. And there were two things that never were to be ingredients, and they were mentioned very specifically as being forbidden. The bulk of this offering was flour, not just flour, but fine flour. Flour that had been bruised fine, flour that had been bruised and sieved again and again until it was the finest of wheat flour. And so the bulk of the offering was fine flour. Now, there had to be mingled with this flour, and if the flour was baking into cakes, they had to be anointed, or they had to be mingled again with oil. That was the second ingredient. So whatever form the meal offering took, there had to be flour, whether flour just in its original form or flour bacon, there had to be flour, and there had to be oil, which, as we shall see, was in a variety of ways put upon the offering. Then there had to be frankincense. Now, this was a very pure, white, and precious, and very costly substance, a fragrant thing. And this frankincense was also a very important ingredient, and there was something unique about the including of the frankincense, as we shall see. And then, of course, there had to be salt. So there was flour, and there was oil, and frankincense, and salt. Now, some people like alliteration, and if you like alliteration to help you to remember, you might perhaps think about the fineness of the flour, and you will think of the fatness or the fullness of the oil. You will think of the fragrance of the frankincense and of the freshness of the salt. And those were the four essential and basic ingredients of every meal offering, and they, every one of them, speak of Christ in some way or other. Now, there were two ingredients that were forbidden, and when you think of the sweetness of the frankincense, you remember that the sweetness of honey was forbidden. We shall have to see why honey was forbidden. Frankincense, with all its fragrance, was included, but the sweetness of honey was not allowed. And then when you come to the salt, you know that the salt was the great preservative. And if you want to think of an opposite to salt, I suppose that you can think of nothing better than leaven. And leaven was never permitted. No leaven in this meal offering. Leaven is the great corrupting, fermenting element. Salt is the great preservative. And just as frankincense was included with its sweetness, and honey with its sweetness was forbidden, so salt, with all its preserving qualities, was included, and the leaven, with all its corrupting elements, it was excluded. So these things now all go somehow to portray the person of the Lord Jesus for us. And I don't think that there's any stretching of imagination to see the lovely features of the Lord Jesus in these ingredients of the meal offering. Now, with the flour, we have no problem. Whether it be flour, or whether it be flour bacon into cakes, there is no problem, because the Lord Jesus himself spoke of himself as being the bread. Indeed, if I were to ask my brethren about the Lord Jesus as the bread, they would immediately go to John chapter 6. It is the great discourse of the bread. Very often in the Gospel by John, it is a feature of John's Gospel, that when the Lord Jesus wrought a miracle, the miracle led on very nicely into a discourse. And so in this case, that's what happened. He fed the 5,000, and he fed them with bread. And then that sort of led on into the discourse where he presented himself as the bread. And I think you'll find that no less than 6 times he speaks himself of himself as the bread in just a different way. He will call himself the bread of life. Then he'll change it slightly and call himself the living bread. He will call himself the true bread. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. He says, I'm the true bread. In the Gospel by John, he's the true light. And he's also the true bread. So here is the Lord Jesus as the true light and the true vine also, and the true bread in the Gospel by John. And he's the bread, the true bread, the living bread, and the bread of life. Then he says another thing of himself. He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Then he changes that slightly, the tense, and he says, I am the bread which cometh down from heaven. And so it is true that we enjoy the bread in that way. We look back to Bethlehem, the past tense, and we see that he came. And when he came to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. So he came there as the bread. And then he still keeps coming down in the ministry of the word and in the preaching of the gospel. He still keeps coming down as the bread. So he is the bread that came down and the bread that still cometh down from heaven. Now he uses another expression. He says, I am the bread of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that he is the bread which God provides? I think it means that, but it means more. I think that what he means by the bread of God is that this is the very bread upon which God himself feeds. God himself feeding upon the bread that now he offers to those that are hungry, spiritually starving, and for those of us who are saved and still looking for food. It is the bread of God upon which we feed even this very evening. So 6 times the Lord will speak about himself as the bread. And when we come to the flour, the cakes, the wafers of the meal offering, there is no doubt that this is the Lord Jesus as the bread, the food of God, and the food of the altar. We see, of course, that the priests ate part of this offering. That is one thing that makes it different to the burnt offering. The burnt offering was holy for God. Nobody ate any of the burnt offering except the altar. It was all consumed on the altar. But now we have an offering where God and his priests eat together. And so what has satisfied the altar now becomes the food of the priests. I think, brethren, that is a tremendous thing. That what has satisfied the heart of God becomes the food of his people. We feed upon him who has delighted God's heart. The food of the altar is the food of the priests. So he is the bread of God and the bread of his people. But now, sometimes this offering wasn't bacon. Sometimes it was just the fine flour in its original form. Now, the word fine is very important. Fine flour. Now, this symbol seems fairly obvious, and I almost hesitate to mention it because my brethren know it, most of them do, and they keep teaching it quite rightly again and again. But I just remind you once more that fine flour is flour that doesn't have any harsh lumps. You take a handful of it and you move your fingers and it trickles through and it all goes through as fine flour and there is nothing harsh or rough or outstanding in this. It is all fine, fine flour. And this, no doubt, is that lovely, even, smooth consistency of character that there was in the Lord Jesus and in that how he differs from his people. Now, we think of some of the lovely things that have characterized his people, but there is this about the characteristics of his people, that the choicest of saints have something in their character which is outstanding, and the Lord Jesus did not have anything that was outstanding beyond another thing. Now, I like to think of it like this. Sometimes when we get together, we talk about preachers who have been and gone, people that we knew. Indeed, we did it for a moment or two this evening, just in the foyer before the meeting. We love to talk about those that we have known and have now passed on. I sometimes do a little experiment when I meet with the Lord's people like this, and a name is mentioned, and I listen for a word. And you know, almost invariably, when you mention the name of a particular person, the saints will have a word that they put to him. Now, I think of one man, and if you mention his name, I suppose that 9 believers out of 10 who remember him, they will say, he was a very holy man. That's how they remember him. You see. He was a holy man. I think of another man, and if you mention his name, the saints will say, he was a gracious man, wasn't he? I think of another man, and he mightn't have been so gracious, but I know that the saints always say about him, he was very knowledgeable, wasn't he? And he was. And I think of another man, and the saints will say about him, he was a wise man, wasn't he? Mind you, he might not have had the knowledge, and he may not even have had the great grace, and he may not have been marked by special holiness like the first brother, but the saints will say he was a wise man, wasn't he? A shepherd, a man who guided wisely the people of God. And I think of another little man, and wherever you mention his name, the saints say about him, he was a happy little man. And indeed, the day that we buried him, that's what the brother said at the graveside. He said, today we bury a happy little man. You see, these are characteristics which are good. They are good, but they are outstanding. Now, if I were to ask you this evening, what was outstanding in the life of the Lord Jesus? You know that all the fruit of the Spirit was there, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. All of these things were there. Now tell me, which of them was outstanding beyond the other? Do you remember him particularly for his love? Was there more love than joy? Was there more joy than peace? Was there more gentleness than goodness? Was there more of one thing than another? None of us would be so bold this evening. Good, but they are outstanding. Now, if I were to ask you this evening, what was outstanding in the life of the Lord Jesus? You know that all the fruit of the Spirit was there, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. All of these things were there. Now tell me, which of them was outstanding beyond the other? Do you remember him particularly for his love? Was there more love than joy? Was there more joy than peace? Was there more gentleness than goodness? Was there more of one thing than another? None of us would be so bold this evening as to say that there was any one of those things that was out of balance. It was a perfect blend. It was fine flour. It was even consistency of character, with no harsh lumps, with nothing outstanding. So the man who brought his fine flour, though he did not know it away back in these days, I think that he was bringing for us memories of a lovely life, of a beautiful personality, which really was a perfect blending of all the fruit of the Spirit. All these moral features in perfect balance in the Lord Jesus. Now, the oil. Again, there is no problem about the oil. You know, it's an interesting thing about symbols. Many people are a little bit afraid of the book of Revelation because it is a book of symbols, symbolism nearly all the way through. But it is a fact about symbols that you really don't need to be worried too much about them. You just have to begin a little bit of searching in other parts of the Bible. And it's almost an unvarying principle that wherever you find a principle, a symbol, if it's not explained there and then, you'll generally find an explanation of it somewhere else in the Bible. So if it's not in Revelation, it might be in Ezekiel. If it's not there, you've got to read Daniel. If it's not there, you might find it in Isaiah. You might find it in the Psalms. But nearly all symbols are explained somewhere in some other parts of our Bible. And I think that my brethren will all agree that the oil is a fit symbol of the Spirit. You remember that you get that even in connection with the Lord Jesus, the anointing, the pouring upon him of the Spirit. And so the oil, typical symbol of the Spirit of God, but having agreed about that and having seen the oil on the offering here, there is another very important but very beautiful thing. There are three words that are used for the application of the oil to the offering. Three different words. Sometimes this oil was mingled with the offering. Sometimes the offering was anointed, and sometimes the oil was poured upon the offering. Mingled, anointed, poured, three different words. And of course you can see all of this relationship of the Spirit with the Lord Jesus. You go back to his birth, the miracle, the mystery that we cannot understand. And the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee." That holy thing, unfortunate word, thing, that holiness that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And in some inexplicable way, it is the mingling of the Spirit that brings about the birth of this true man. And when you see the Lord Jesus moving in the midst of men, it is a life of unbroken communion with the Spirit, because the Spirit is mingled with the flower. But then you remember that he was anointed. One day he stood in the Jordan, and you remember that the Spirit in a bodily form came upon him. It was not that there was any lacking of the Spirit in his life before that. This was simply a public display of the approval of heaven upon him, and the Spirit like a dove came down and abode upon him. And you remember that then he afterwards went into the synagogue of Nazareth, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me." And having been publicly approved from the heavens with this anointing and the dove resting upon him, then the Lord Jesus moves out into a busy ministry for the following 3.5 years. But then as you follow him through his miraculous ministry and you see the tremendous things that he did, you can only conclude that this is a pouring of the Spirit upon him and through him, and through him out to others. It is the gracious outpouring of the Spirit in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So, in a remarkable way and in an unique way, there is a mingling, an anointing, and a pouring, the oil upon the flower. Now, the next ingredient is the frankincense. Now, frankincense, there are a number of words that are always used to describe it. It was very sweet. It was rare. Because of that, it was costly. It was white. It was pure. Those words are always, sometimes all of them and sometimes some of them, used to describe the frankincense. And of course, all of those words we use of the Lord Jesus. Here indeed is a rare, unique manhood, which is pure and sweet and precious, precious to God, the frankincense of a lovely life that was absolutely unique amongst men. Now, my brethren point out, and it's very important, that when this man was bringing his offering, it was a memorial of it that was burnt on the altar, that is, a handful of it. But the frankincense was different. If it was a handful of the other things that were put on the altar, it was all the frankincense. All of this precious frankincense was put upon the altar. So we've got to ask, why a handful, a memorial of the other ingredients, but all of the frankincense? Now, I suggest to you that there is a sweetness in the life of Christ that is appreciated fully only by the heart of God. We delight to muse upon him. We quote sometimes, as we think about him, My meditation of him shall be sweet. And that is very true. But when you gather together, and if you could unite all the appreciations of the hearts of all of those that love him, still it would not be a complete, a full appreciation of the life of the Lord Jesus. There is only one heart that can fully appreciate the Son. That is the heart of the Father. The Father says, you'll put all of the frankincense on the altar. This is an appreciation which is all mine. And that perhaps is why sometimes we sing, but the high mysteries of his name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Only the heart of deity can appreciate this lovely man. And so all of the frankincense is put upon the altar. Now, the frankincense being included, we have seen that there must not be any honey. And I would follow the traditional, I suppose, orthodox interpretation of that, that while honey is sweet and sometimes is used as a symbol of sweetness, there is this thing about honey, that you can ferment it and it can turn corrupt. You can apply heat to it, you can put it to the fire, and you can spoil the sweetness of honey, but you can't spoil the sweetness of frankincense. The only thing that you can do with the sweetness of frankincense is to make it exude all the more when you put it upon the fire, but the honey is not like that. So, what we have in the life of the Lord Jesus is not a natural sweetness. There are some people who have a kind of a natural courtesy, a natural sweetness, a kind of a natural goodness, as we would say. But you know, it can turn sour. There are some people who are naturally sweet, but sometimes if you bring some of the truth that maybe they don't particularly like, that sweetness can dissolve and the thing can become fermented and not so pleasant. But there was nothing of that in the life of the Lord Jesus. This was a sweetness that was divine. There was nothing natural and certainly nothing artificial about it. Our Lord Jesus had a true sweetness. And as we've said, the fire can only do one thing, just bring out that sweetness all the more. Just in the same way as bruising can only do one thing to fine flour, and that is make it finer. So, if possible, the bruising of the Lord Jesus only brought out the fineness, and his sufferings on the altar, they only but bring out the sweetness. So, frankincense, but no honey. But now we come to a very important thing. Salt, but no leaven. Now, I think it's very easy to see that here there is a kind of a double way of looking at the same truth. It is an emphasis in a double way, a twofold emphasis of one great truth, and that is the absolute sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. And when we say sinless perfection, I trust that all of my brethren agree without reserve and without hesitation that he not only did not sin, but he could not sin. That there was no possibility of it, that he was not vulnerable and not liable to sin. And to enforce that in a twofold way, says God, you'll put in the great preservative and you'll keep out the corrupting thing. It is a double way of emphasizing the sinlessness and what we have come to call the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Now, one would like to stay there and to spend more time looking at that impeccability, because there is a rather sad thing about it, if I can mention it. It used to be, I'm not very old, I don't think I am, but I can remember when it was only outside assembly fellowship that this thing was questioned. When the impeccability of the Lord Jesus was not only doubted, but in some places denied, but in assembly fellowship there was no question. everybody seemed to be assured that our Lord Jesus could not sin. But now, brethren, sadly, it's different. And again and again and again, when I mention this great subject in various places of his impeccability, someone challenges you after the meeting. I trust it will not be so tonight, but that we all agree wholeheartedly that here is a lovely man who did not sin because he would not sin because he could not sin. And to say it this way, that it is not enough to say that he was able not to sin. We must say that he was not able to sin. That is a different thing. That is an advance on it. And sometimes when I think about the great subject, I wonder where all the problems arise. It seems, in a sense, to be so very simple. You see, this man is a unique man because this man is God. You see, some people argue with me this way. They say, now look, if he cannot be tempted and if there's no possibility of him sinning, this is not real manhood. See, now that is a fallacious way of arguing. It is very wrong. Because I've got to ask them then, I say, now you tell me, what do you mean by real manhood? I say, do you mean that he wasn't a man like me? They say, yes. Well, I say, I gladly concur with that. He was not a man like me. You see, I've got an old nature. I've got a link with Adam that he didn't have. And not only that, that means I've got something that he did not have. I've got an old nature and a link with Adam, and the Lord never had that. And he has something that I didn't have. This man is God as well as man. Now, there's a word in Philippians chapter 2 which says, being in the form of God. That word being is a very operative word in that little passage, because it means that he never ceased to be in the form of God. He took upon himself manhood, but that was addition to his Godhood. There was no subtraction of his Godhood. He remains God when he becomes man. And it's very dangerous to separate manhood and Godhood, even for the purposes of study. It is a very, very delicate and dangerous thing to say that he did this as God and that as man. That is a very dangerous thing, because the fact is that this man never ceased to be God. God became man, and now indeed this man has gone up into the heavens and still is a man. Now, that being so, James makes a very sweeping statement. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil. That's very sweeping. And as far as I'm concerned, brethren, I don't care whether that God is sitting on the throne, surrounded with angels, or whether he's standing at a carpenter's bench in Nazareth. He cannot be tempted with evil. Therefore, he cannot sin. But if there are still doubts in the minds of some, I ask you to follow through the terrible implications if he could have sinned down here as a man. And the awful, the most terrible implication that I see is this. He has now gone up on high. Is he still a man? Oh, yes. A real man? Yes. A true man? Does that mean, by the reasoning of others, that still he is vulnerable and liable to sin? It's unthinkable. So, here is God in manhood amongst us down here. Now there is a man up there in all the glory of Godhood. But whether it be the man up there or the man down here, oh, says Leviticus 2, put in the salt and keep out the leaven and teach in a double way, the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. Now there is one little thing that remains to be said. There are many things, but I want to say this in closing. The man who brought it, he brought his handful. Handful. You picture two of them coming at the same time. And here's this big fellow. Now he got a big hand, you know. And here's another little fellow coming beside him. Smaller stature, smaller hand. It looks as though one is bringing more than the other. He got a big hand and a big handful. This other fellow's little. He's got a little handful. It looks as if one is bringing more than the other, but not so. They're both bringing a handful. In the sight of God, each man is bringing his handful, and God asks no more. He just wants the handful. Now here is an encouragement for young men to lead the saints, particularly at the Lord's Supper. It is a crying need all over the land for young men to lead the people of God in expressions of worship. Now one young man says, it's all right for you, but you know, there's brethren in our meeting and they've been saved for 40, 50 years and they can talk for a long time to God. I couldn't do that. But you know, that brother, it just so happens that he's got a bigger hand than you. But he's only bringing a handful. And if your hand is not so big as his, not yet, well, you can still bring your handful. And as far as God's concerned, you're both bringing the same. You're bringing your handful. As long as your hand is filled with Christ. That's all God wants. A hand filled with Christ. And another thing. You know that by reason of exercise, hands grow. My hand, physically, is not nearly so big as the hands of some of my brethren who are engaged in physical, actual work that never was my line of things. You see, it is a well-known fact that exercise and usage develops the hand. So, who knows but that if you keep bringing your handful and exercising your hand, that your hand will grow, and one day you'll have as big a hand as some of these older men, but you'll still be bringing a handful. That is the important thing. It is a hand full of Christ. Now I tell you a little thing as I close. I never read this about the handful, but I think of the very briefest expression of worship that ever I heard anywhere at any time. I knew this man, I knew him very well. I remember when he got saved. I remember that when he got saved, he didn't know there were two testaments in the Bible. He didn't know there was an Old Testament and a New. I read from John's Gospel one night. He couldn't find John's Gospel. He had no idea where it was. That was the kind of background he had. He was a worldly man. No, he wasn't a bad man, but he lived for the world and its pleasure and was in gross ignorance of the Bible and things spiritual. But in a remarkable way, the Lord reached him and saved him, and it was a great joy. Well, in a little while, he was baptized, and he was received into an assembly where I was at that time, another part of the world that wasn't here, and he made progress. But I remember the very first morning that he rose at the Lord's Supper to give thanks. I was sitting quite near to him, and I can tell you in detail, word for word, what he said, and I can tell you how he said it. He stood up and he held on to the chair, the back of the chair which was in front of him. And I could see the chair shaking. It really did tremble. Poor man. And he stood up. And for a moment or two, he could say nothing. And then this is what he said. He said, "Father, We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Amen. And he sat down. Do you know what happened? Half of the meeting wept. And that was all he said. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Amen. But they knew that that was coming out of a heart filled with love for Christ. And if his mind was not as yet filled with knowledge, his heart was full of affection, and his hand was full that morning. That was all he brought, but it was a hand filled with Christ. And if it moved the sins, I think I make bold to say that the heart of God must have been moved with pleasure also. I encourage young men, because the saints are waiting to hear your voice, to hear you leading them in expressions of worship. So the Christ of the meal offering then is a Christ unique. And whether it be the fineness of the flour, the fragrance of the frankincense, the fullness, the fatness of the oil, or the freshness of the salt, it is all Christ. Get your hands filled and put it on the altar. It will rise as a sweet savour to God. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Just a verse in closing, please, of 322. 322. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. I would thy boundless love proclaim with every fleeting breath. We remain seated, please, and sing the first and last verses just of 322.